welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you now this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture where Christ has taught us how to pray. We pray that you would prepare our hearts, Lord, and may the words that come out of my mouth be edifying. May the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight alone, our God, our strength and our Redeemer. And may all of our hearts, Lord, be prepared to receive what your word has for us this morning. May you quicken our spirits, our hearts to receive it. And for those that do not know you, we pray that you would impart faith to them this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be beginning in verse 5. Of Matthew chapter 6. And we'll be looking at a passage of Scripture that is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Though it is not a prayer that Jesus himself verbatim prayed, but how he taught us to pray. So turn to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 5 here in a moment. But my guess is that many of us, if not all of us, looked in a mirror this morning. Probably. I think it's a safe bet. Why do we look in a mirror? Why did you look in the mirror this morning? Because the mirror reveals sometimes the difficult truth about our appearance. We may think that we may look one way, but the mirror reveals the cold, hard truth. And you may even ask someone else, maybe you're going somewhere to an occasion or coming to church, and you ask someone you trust, hey, how do I look? And they may say, oh, you look fine. Don't worry about it. You look fine. You may trust that other person, but maybe you'll say, you know, I'm just going to look in the mirror just in case, right? Just in case. So mirrors are good for looking at the outside, the external. They're unbiased. They're objective. They reveal the truth about what is being reflected to it. So they are good for revealing the outside, the external, but they are incapable of revealing what is beneath the surface. So what we are going to look at this morning, on the other hand, is like a mirror, but not of our face or our outward appearance, but rather of our spirit. This passage of Scripture, again, often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, can be approached in several ways, but most simply, it is a model of how we, followers of Christ, ought to pray. Now, again, we're going to, when I say it's a model, I don't mean, or my emphasis is not on the idea that Jesus taught us and said, when you pray, always pray these exact words. Just recite these words as some kind of special formula. No, but rather, what we will emphasize and what I believe Jesus' emphasis is that pray for these kinds of things and with this posture, we ought to pray. And if you remember in Luke's rendering of the Lord's Prayer, it's in the context of the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And then Jesus says, pray this way. This is how you ought to pray. But in being a model, it is also an indicator of how honoring our prayers are to the Lord. So that's why I liken it to perhaps a mirror of our own prayers. When we pray, how do you know that your prayers are honoring to God? Is there even such a thing as a prayer that is not honoring to God? Pastor of St. Andrew's Chapel in up north near Orlando, Florida, Burke Parsons said, he's the one who became the pastor of this church after R.C. Sproul's passing. He said earlier this year at the Ligonier conference this year that when preaching on prayer, it's kind of a challenge because in preaching on prayer, it's easy for the preacher to portray himself as some kind of expert on prayer, or as if he has it all figured out, or as if he has some kind of exceptional personal prayer life. I certainly do not, and do not want to deceive anyone into thinking that I do. So I say this really to my own shame, but because I don't want anyone thinking, oh, if only I could have a prayer life like him. I'll just say, don't wish such things on yourself. So turn with me if you haven't already. Let's focus now on Matthew chapter 6, and we will read verses 5 through 15. Now, before we read it, let me back up just a moment. Before we read it, your translation of the Bible might have kind of an ending or what we call maybe a doxology at the end. The version that I will be reading will not. It sometimes will end, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." But the earliest manuscripts we have do not contain that passage. So it will not be read from the English Standard Version, which I'll be reading here. Just in case you encounter any and you say, hey, my Bible has this, how come he didn't read it? That's why. You'll probably find a footnote that says some manuscripts do not contain those passages. But just to avoid confusion. Chapter 6, verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or the evil one. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So before Jesus teaches us how to pray and in what attitude or posture to pray in, he addresses the heart attitude which we pray, with which we pray. So he addresses two false postures or approaches to prayer. He addresses the heart of the hypocrite, and then second, he addresses the heart of the pagan or the Gentile. So in verses 5 and 6, he addresses the heart of the hypocrite or the hypocritical heart when praying. So he says, you must not be like the hypocrites. Now, why does he say this? So remember, biblically, a hypocrite means an actor. That's literally what it means. Someone who puts on a mask while they are on stage. So it is okay to play a role on stage, to put on a show or to put on a play. That's okay. That can be appropriate for a time. But it is not okay in life. That is what the hypocrite does. Pretends to be someone he is not as a style of life. So much of what Matthew chapter 6 is Jesus addressing hypocrisy and addressing the many ways in which it manifests itself. And so here in this passage, we will address how it manifests itself with regards to prayer. The hypocrite wants to be seen by others when he or she prays. He wants to pray in such a fashion where others will see him and think, wow, look at how spiritual that person is. They must really love God. God must really approve of him. Did you hear his prayer? Or did you hear her prayer? Jesus says they love to stand on the street corners that they may be seen by others. That is the goal of their praying. Not really to pursue the Lord or to thank him or to praise him or anything like that. to be seen by others, is what Jesus says. So because of this, Jesus says, you know what? They will be rewarded, but it won't be from God. They will not be rewarded by the Lord, but they will get what they want because they're not seeking God. They're not seeking anything from the Lord. So there is no reward to give because they're not really asking for it. They're seeking to be seen by others, and they got that. So that's what Jesus means when he says they have received their reward. You wanted to be seen by others and you got it. Congratulations. Nothing more. And then in verse 6, instead of seeking to be seen by men, go and pray privately in your room and shut the door. Now, we have to say here, don't want to be misunderstood, and certainly do not want Jesus to be misunderstood. Given the rest of Scripture, Jesus is not forbidding public prayer altogether, and that we should only always pray in our room with the door closed. After all, Jesus himself prayed publicly at times when he would give thanks for food or when he would give thanks for revealing the truth to the infants and not to the wise ones and so on and so forth. So Jesus is not saying don't ever pray publicly. But the point is, where is our heart? Where is your heart? Is it to come to the Lord or to put on a show for people or to shine a light on yourself? Let us not use prayer for a platform for something like that. If we are truly pursuing God, then we would do so even if no one is watching. I think that that's kind of just in short, simply put, that's Jesus' point here. Now, after addressing the hypocritical practices of some in prayer, Jesus then addresses the pagan practices of some Gentiles or non-Jews. Apparently, in the first century, and even today, really, we see even today, that there are some who pray with a great emphasis on repetition and kind of use prayer as some kind of incantation to gain favor with the divine. In addition, it seems that some have thought that by the more you say, the more likely God is to hear you, the more likely you are to be heard. And so in verse 7, Jesus says also, in addition to what to against the hypocritical heart, also verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. I think the New King James renders it vain repetitions, kind of shed light on there on what he's getting at, what he's saying. Don't do that, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So this kind of heart thinks that just the more that I say, the longer my prayer is, the more long-winded and drawn out it is, the more likely God is to answer it, and the more likely God is to hear me. But he says, don't be like them. And he gives an answer. He says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So let us not think that God needs God in heaven, who created everything and who knows everything. He doesn't need us to repeat the same thing mindlessly over and over again until he finally gets it and understands. He's not one that we can perform some ritualistic, formulaic chant to summon him, right? I was listening to my father speak yesterday about growing up, and his grandfather, going back in generations, my family farmed, and he remembered his grandfather going out to like halfway up this hill, and then he would yell out some word, and then like magic, all of the cows would come and would gather, and then he would lead them in every evening. It was like magic, right? But some, Jesus is speaking to, use prayer in the same way, to think that if I just say the right formula, then I'll get God's ear, and it's like magic, right? I can summon the ear of God. And that is not the case. He knows what we need before we ask him. Now, again, for a point of clarification, obviously Christ is not saying here that we cannot pray the same thing more than once. That's not what's being said here. He's not forbidding any kind of repeated prayer. After all, again, Jesus prayed the same thing three times in the Garden of Gethsemane that we'll look at in a few moments. When he says, Father, let this cup pass from me, let this cup pass from me, let this cup pass from me. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, prayed three times that God would remove his thorn in the flesh. And so the idea here is not, oh, don't ever pray the same thing more than once, but it's let us not think that with some magical formula we can summon God with an incantation or something. He's speaking against mindless, or as he says, empty phrases, just mindless repetition of saying the same thing over and over again, or particular sounds, thinking that there's something magical in them. So Jesus says, don't pray like that. Don't pray like a hypocrite who just wants to be seen by others. Don't use prayer for that. But don't also pray in just a mindless way to try to get God's attention. But he says, but pray then like this. And in this model prayer that we'll look at here, I see possibly 6 to 7 petitions to the Lord, depending on whether we consider verse 13 to be one petition or two petitions. But we'll say 3 petitions on God's behalf, and then 3 petitions on our own behalf. But even before a request is made, Jesus shows us to recognize the one to whom we pray, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. The Lord stands above us. We are not on his level. We are dependent upon him for everything that we have. And so we first acknowledge him with reverence, with a reverential awe, and understanding and recognizing the one we are addressing. Now, I wouldn't say it literally means that we must always begin our prayers with our Father in heaven, but that we come with that understanding and that posture, not thinking that I'm just talking to my buddy. Hey, buddy, what's going on? Like, you know, that we're on the same level. You know, we live right next to each other. You're a man just like mine. You came from your mother's womb just like I did. No, our Father in heaven is above us. So we come with that posture, that heart attitude. And so the first request that Jesus models for us is that the Lord's name be hallowed. Now, what is this name, hallowed? It means to be revered. And many times in Scripture, the same Greek word is translated as sanctified, which we might have a better understanding of that. Set apart, holy. May God's name be set apart, be set above everything else that there is, every other name. May your name, God, may your glory be acknowledged and honored, first by me, but by others as well. Because we live in a world of sinners, a world of sin, where God's name and God's character are constantly blasphemed. And so just for our hearts, does this grieve you? Does it grieve you that God's name is dragged through the mud? God's character, God is blasphemed all around us. Does it grieve you to hear the Lord's name be used as a four-letter word? As those whom God has redeemed, we long for his name to be honored because he is worthy and he alone is worthy. And so Jesus teaches us to pray for God's name to be hallowed. I say this prayer modeled by Christ for us is like a mirror because it can reveal whether those things which we prioritize in prayer are in line with how Jesus teaches us to pray. So is this something that grips us when we pray? Is it something that we pray for and that we focus on in our hearts? If we never or rarely find ourselves praying for anything resembling the desire to see the one true God and his name be honored, then I dare say we need to refocus our prayers. If we rarely find ourselves praying for such a thing. And then verse 10, Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we just sang it, Lord, your kingdom come, so that everyone would know your name and would know your truth. And because we desire for God's name to be hallowed, revered, sanctified, held holy, by everyone, by all his creation. We desire and pray for his kingdom to be manifested on earth as it is in heaven. Let God's will be done on earth and not the evil one's will or even our will, but God's will. Because God is holy and because God is all wise and simply put, he knows what is best because he made it all. And remember in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, right? Come, Lord Jesus. This is, I believe it's the second to last verse in all of Holy Scripture. We long for Christ's return, for his presence on earth, as it was at his first coming. We long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus, let your kingdom come. And we know that the kingdom was ushered in a sense, at Christ's first coming. When Jesus said, repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. So the kingdom of God has come, but we know it hasn't been fully manifested yet. And that will be done at Christ's second coming. We pray for that. And on this petition, your will, when Jesus prays, your will be done. How amazing, because Jesus not only, think about this, Jesus not only teaches us to pray in that attitude for God's will to be done above our own, but Jesus himself prayed the same. Again, three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. He not only tells us to pray in this vein, but he does the same. Father, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And what a mystery that that is, the Father and the Son and all of that. He is aware of the horror that was to come. And not only the cross was horrific enough, but the holy and just wrath of God the Father in becoming sin, and he was to take that on. And so Jesus prayed, if there be any other way, if there be any other way, let me not have to endure the punishment that all sinners deserve on the cross. But yet he prayed, not my will, but yours, Father, be done. What you, Father, have decreed is what I want, and I submit to you. And so I want to pause here, and on this statement, when Jesus says, if there be any other way, if anyone here who is rejecting Christ, or maybe even not outwardly rejecting Christ, but it's just kind of like, apathetic towards Christ, or who believes that you do not need him to be right with God, know that as Christ prayed, there is no other way for us to be made right with God. There is no other way for, as we see our world is in a total mess, And there is no other way for the world to be honoring to the Lord, for the world's system, than to turn to Christ, and for us personally, no other way to receive eternal life than to trust in him and to turn from yourself and to turn away from your sin. That's what it means to repent, to turn away from, and instead turn to Christ and to trust that he bore your sins on the cross. And that on the third day, after being buried, after his death, he rose again from the grave, symbolizing our resurrection at his coming, at his second coming. And then believing in him, God pardons you of all of your sin and then gives you a new heart that doesn't want to fight against God, but gives you a new heart that can live a life pleasing to the Lord. Not perfect, but new affections that are drawn towards Christ rather than simply myself. And upon praying that God's name be revered, that God's kingdom would come, and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, it is only after this posture that Jesus models for us to petition and make requests on our own behalf. So I wouldn't say that, every prayer must be prefaced with the exact words that Jesus models, but it's regarding our hearts. I would think it's okay, and especially given the rest of Scripture, much of the Psalms, and so on and so forth, it's okay to pray with an immediate petition to the Lord, I think. But let us have a heart that first and foremost longs for God's glory above our own desires, But to have this heart when praying and when coming to the Lord and recognizing him. But nonetheless, he does show us to petition for ourselves. We can bring our own personal concerns before the Lord. It is not wrong to pray for ourselves as we see in this passage. So having said that, let us now look at the kinds of personal petitions that the Lord Jesus models for us. Looking at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, please satisfy my physical needs. As we know, bread signified God's sustenance of all of our physical needs, primarily food. But bread in the scripture, particularly the Old Testament, was just a kind of a microcosm, a picture of God's provision, God's providing for us. Remember in John chapter 6, Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. He is the provider of life. So in modeling our petition to the Lord for our daily basic needs, Jesus is showing us what it looks like to have a childlike dependence upon the Lord, which is really a common theme in this entire prayer. And we do live in a time and place where there is generally here in our nation, generally an overabundance of food. So we may miss this and lack appreciation for it at times, just given our culture, our circumstances. It is what it is. We live where we live. Many of us probably have more food than we need in our homes right now, probably. And for those that do not, are probably very aware of the fact that our daily bread is a gift from the Lord. And for those of us that do have more than enough, may we pray that God would not allow us to grow cold and lacking the gratitude for God that we ought to have. Because sure, he gives us the ability to make a living and praise him for that. What a blessing and a gift that is. And before we boast about our work ethic and to say, yes, I earned it, I got it on my own, I worked for it. Well, who gave you the ability to work for it? Remember that it is God who gives us that ability. All it would take is one act, one accident, and our ability to work could vanish. So it is all a gift from God. So may we always remember that in praying for God to provide our physical daily needs. We're so dependent upon him for more than we could ever imagine. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, that I will read here. A very sobering passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, when Moses is preparing the hearts of the Israelites to come into the promised land that God is going to show them. Moses stated to the people in Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, in houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land, out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Take care. It might take effort not to forget the Lord, the one who provided all of this for you, for us. Then moving on, Jesus says, he teaches us to pray, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Have you ever thought about what this prayer really means? What Jesus is really teaching us here? Augustine, the church father, 4th, 5th century, long time ago, called this petition the terrible petition. Because only a true believer of Christ, one who knows he has been forgiven by God for his own sins, only he or she could really pray this. Because this petition presupposes that we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. It's referred to as the terrible petition because prior to praying it, we must reflect on our own willingness to and practice of forgiving those who have wronged us. So think about it. If I pray that God would forgive me in the same way that I forgive others, and I don't forgive others, then I'm praying that God would not forgive me. A significant and common theme within Jesus' teaching is that the measure with which we forgive others is the same measure that God will use when forgiving or not forgiving us. Now, we might say, oh, but why couldn't he just say, forgive us our debts and lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil? It's almost like Christ wants us to evaluate whether we've forgiven others when we ask for God's forgiveness. So if you have truly experienced the mercy and the amazing grace and forgiveness of God, knowing how you have sinned against him, how could you, after being given his Spirit within you, not offer that same forgiveness to others, since you have experienced God's all-encompassing forgiveness? There's a parable in Matthew chapter 18 that is all about this, with the servant who is forgiven much by his master, forgiven more than he could pay in 1,000 lifetimes. And he's forgiven. He begs his master for mercy and he's forgiven. And then he goes out and he finds someone who owes him like a couple $100s. And he shakes him and says, you pay me what you owe. I'm not giving you any mercy. And they find out, oh, so you beg the master for mercy when you owe him more money than you could pay back in 1,000 lifetimes, and yet you hold this guy accountable for a little bit. Why didn't you forgive him when the master forgave you so much more? And that's what the whole parable in Matthew 18 of what we call the unmerciful servant is all about. So as people who have experienced the mercy of God, then we are then able to extend that same mercy to others because we have experienced it ourselves by God. And don't ever think that someone has sinned against you worse than you have sinned against God. We want to be very careful there. Not belittling how some can sin against us, but before a holy God, we can never sin against another the same that we've sinned against God. And then verses 14 through 15, Jesus kind of uses this as a punchline, really, to conclude his teaching here on prayer when he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So when someone displays an unwillingness to forgive others, it draws into question whether that person has truly experienced God's forgiveness, because they might seem unwilling or incapable of imparting that forgiveness to someone else. So maybe they haven't experienced it by God. And forgiveness may be difficult and messy, but what I'm emphasizing here is an unwillingness to forgive. I want to be clear. Not a difficulty or a struggle to forgive. Life is messy. We're all sinners. It can be messy and difficult and a struggle at times, but a flat out unwillingness. No, I will not forgive that person. Right? We see that. Hopefully we can see the difference there. As R.C. Sproul writes in the Reformation Study Bible, those who do not forgive others cannot expect God's forgiveness for themselves, since a genuine apprehension of God's grace received will make us gracious toward others. And then in verse 13, kind of the last petition that Jesus models for us, there is an aspect of confession in verse 12 in saying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so kind of confessing our sin. God, I confess my sins to you and ask for your forgiveness. And then in verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or deliver us from evil. So Jesus now teaches us to pray for protection from and deliverance through temptation to sin, to avoid that which I have had to ask for forgiveness for. Again, in this prayer, he's modeling our heart, that the kind of heart attitude that he models for us to have when praying. A childlike dependence and humility before the Lord, that we cannot confront evil on our own. So if I encounter temptation without God's protection, without God shielding me, without God kind of the Holy Spirit backing me, so to speak, I will be outmatched. And so will all of us. Let us pray that we would minimize such a temptation, knowing our own frailty and our own fallenness. Lord, deliver me from the evil one. So, Christian, here this morning, are you sensitive to that which tempts you? Do you work to avoid temptation? Well, we cannot honestly pray, lead me not into temptation, if we are purposely leading ourselves into it. Right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, Paul writes, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So I see a bit of progression here in Jesus's, in what we call here the Lord's Prayer, in that we confess our sins and we ask for the Lord's forgiveness and are conscious of our need for repentance and asking his guidance in avoiding sin in the future and praying for deliverance from sin, deliverance from the evil one who is the tempter. Right? Remember what James says, that don't let anyone think that the Lord is tempting him or that the Lord is tempting him to sin, right? I think we mentioned that a couple weeks ago. But it's the evil one who tempts us, or the world, or even our own flesh. But it's not the Lord himself that tempts us. So we've kind of briefly examined it. Just a few observations on this prayer. Notice anything kind of striking about this prayer. What's jumps off at the page at us? Is it a long and elaborate prayer with super spiritual language? No. It's strikingly simple. The Son of God, God in human flesh, models for us such a simple prayer. It illustrates a childlike dependence on and confidence in God. He models brevity and simplicity for us, because as he said before, God is not impressed with showmanship in prayer, using prayer as a way to elevate myself. That doesn't impress God. And he's not impressed with, or doesn't draw his ear any closer just because we offer many words, many repeated words. Our Father in heaven knows what we need even before we ask him. But of course, there may be times when we will engage in prayer with God for extended periods of time for different reasons. But given this passage, just to say, let us not think that a longer, more elaborate prayer is necessarily more spiritual and more pleasing to God. Not necessarily, given what Jesus says here. And so another observation, that really some of these petitions reveal to us and reflect a heart that understands that it's not all about me. Right? My first priority is not just my own desires, but God's desires. And for his kingdom, recognizing it's about God's kingdom. It's not just about me. And it's not just about us as individuals. It's about God's kingdom. And when Jesus teaches us to pray, have you ever noticed this? That when he teaches us to pray, he doesn't say, "My Father who is in heaven, give me today my daily bread." He uses we and us. So of course we do pray personally and privately, right? In the context here, he does say, go into your heart attitude, go into your room and pray, close the door, and your Father that sees what is in secret will reward you, and so on and so forth. But there is something to be said here, some element of unity and a corporate element here to prayer. The Lord is pleased when his people gather together and pray as a group, right? Our Father, right? I don't say that when I'm praying just by myself necessarily, right? Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven others. And so just want to encourage us all to as we prepare for our fall ministries here coming up, and as we even gather to pray on Wednesday evenings, just want to encourage us to prioritize praying with the body as we do on Wednesday evenings here. And I said earlier that this can be seen as a mirror of our prayers, personally and as a church. How much do our prayers, our personal prayers and our corporate prayers, look like the kind of prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray, and the kind of heart posture with which to approach prayer? And what do you, Christian, find yourselves praying for? Do your prayers honor the Lord? Only we can answer that individually before the Lord. And there are, of course, other valid things that we could pray for that are not explicitly spelled out for us in Matthew chapter 6. But if we rarely pray for any of these kinds of things, or we do not approach God with the heart exemplified in Jesus' description here, based on Jesus' teaching and the mirror that it is to view our own prayers, I believe Jesus would have us to perhaps refocus our hearts towards that which he teaches us to prioritize in prayer. And elsewhere in Scripture, we hear of praying according to God's will. If we pray according to God's will, we know that we have received it, and so on. And we ask, what does that mean, to pray in God's will? Well, here in Matthew chapter 6, we see an example of perhaps of what that looks like, and the heart attitude with which we know God hears us and answers when we come to him with this heart attitude. And as I close here, I'll read 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that what was said that was from you, that it would resonate in our hearts. And Lord, whatever was simply of the flesh or not from you, we pray it would be forgotten. But Father, we pray that you would work in all of our hearts, Lord, to see the value in praying to you, and that we would approach prayer in the way that we ought to, how Christ teaches us to hear. And in his name we pray. Amen.